Morning.
Morning.
I'm going to ask everyone to turn this morning to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read the first 8 verses. And then we will examine what the Lord has to teach in this. We read Luke chapter 18, verse 1 begins, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that same city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual complaining she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth?" Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of this word and your presence in the Spirit, Father, to the exposition of it. Oh, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always counted this a fairly strange description of prayer. I've always gone to this thinking, what exactly is the Lord trying to teach here? Are we to become nagging widows at the throne of grace? Well, you heard what we just read. I guess the answer has to be yes to that. We are. We ought to come to the throne of grace to the point where God, in comparing himself with man, considers himself wearied out by our supplications. Have you worn God out lately in prayer? We read verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus believed that his disciples needed to be encouraged to pray. I think we can all say that's probably the case still for us. And then what should we pray for? There's not a lot of description in here about what we should pray for, but he leaves some things to the imagination. Should we pray for the necessities of life? I think certainly. I mean, we know enough different contexts regarding the subject of prayer where we can ask and it will be given to us, and we ask our Father for our needs. We make our needs and desires known to him. So certainly we can pray to God for the necessities of life and ought to. How about personal desires and successes? Can we pray to God for our ambitions? Of course we can. If they're not worthy of being prayed for, we need to consider if they're worthy to being pursued. Maybe we should pursue something else. If it's not worthy to go to God with, to ask us to prosper in it, we might just as well say to God, well, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. If I'm embarrassed before the throne of grace to say, give me success in this area, maybe I should go into another area. Sometimes we may think that God's only looking to hear from us with grand and noble and selfless requests. This parable reminds us that the Lord even speaks of, in this case, praying for personal retribution and being rewarded with vengeance from on high for the wrongdoing done us by our enemies. This is the specific prayer Jesus alludes to. The woman comes and says, avenge me from the wrongdoing done me by my enemies. This is what the woman is praying for. It may come as a surprise to some of us that he uses this language in regards to prayer. It seems a little out of character with the whole of the scripture, but yet this is the word of Christ, the teaching of his disciples. So we have to go in here and find out, what is the message? Why does the Lord sort of shock us with this description? So the Lord emphasizes the fact that our God will answer prayer, even to the extent of avenging the elect against their enemies. He says, I tell you, he will avenge them, and speedily. So what does he mean? Well, if you want a God's elect, it seems to be a very good place to be, indeed. Now, I've taught on the subject of prayer many times, and I generally would ask, usually in an informal Bible study setting, what things are we allowed to pray for? I remember the first time I asked that. It was in a Bible study. It used to be a Monday night Bible study. Todd, you used to come to that many years ago. Had a lot of young people there. And I said, what should we pray for? What kind of thing should the people of God pray for? Now, people always think it's a trick question when you ask that, because they think they're supposed to say, well, we should pray for world peace. War is the scourge of the planet. We should pray for the alleviation of world hunger. There are many starving people in the world. We should pray for the souls of men to be saved. We should pray for great revival to break out in the land. Hallelujah. These are the kinds of things that people normally bring up when you ask them what we should pray for. Sometimes we pray that brother so-and-so would be given a soft heart. What do we usually mean by that? We usually mean, well, I wish he'd hurry up and agree with me on that point of contention we have. He's so hard-hearted, he just doesn't agree with me. I pray he would, Brother Rick would be given a soft heart. Disagrees with me. Other times we'd simply use the phrase, well, I'll pray about it. And we do that to indicate that we're not immediately interested in some proposal or other. Would you like to help us with the men's prayer breakfast? Well, Brother Dan, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. Well, it's tomorrow. Yeah, yes, I know. I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it all night long. Don't call me early to ask my answer, because I'll be deep. I'll be deep in a trance. I'm glad you're laughing at yourselves. If Christians can't laugh at ourselves, we have not understood total depravity. Maybe I should go back and preach on total depravity. Those are the verses Brother Brian gave us to go to this morning, and now that he's in charge, I think we should go right to those. But no, there are certainly all sorts of reasons for supplication. Now, do you know what I mean by supplication? Supplication is the form of prayer where we go to God to ask for things. There's other forms of prayer. Praise, praising God for His majesty. For who He is, that's another form of prayer. Thanksgiving is a form of prayer. There are several forms of legitimate prayer, but Jesus seems clearly here to be talking about supplication. And there are certainly some good and noble things that every believer ought to make a personal concern for the love of Christ, and a personal mission to advance the cause of Christ. And some things come from very personal, even self-serving wants and needs. So there are great and noble things. We should pray for peace and the alleviation of world hunger. We should pray for great revival to break out in the land, if we mean it. But we also need to pray for the things that we need immediately in our lives. The Lord in this context does not relegate personal supplication only to those high and noble causes. There's only one thing we know about the supplication made by the widow in the parable, and that was that it served her. We do not know that it served any other purpose, except that presumably when the judge ministers justice, which is unlikely given the character of the man as he's described, he doesn't care about man or God, it's very unlikely, but the only other reason for Jesus saying that he came to this decision was that he was constantly nagged by a relentless widow to come through with her request. The only other thing could be that justice in the long run does glorify God. But God really doesn't need us to tell him how to administer justice, does he? So Jesus speaks of asking God for personal benefits, for personal peace, for personal provision. We pray for those things all the time. And I've always noted in any discussion of prayer and supplication that I am one who prays for parking spaces. You know, I always get my answer to prayer when I pray for parking space. I was at Walmart the other day with Karen, and I prayed for a parking space, and there was one way, way off, about 3 acres over in the other parking lot I saw. And I got it immediately. One time I went into a Dunkin' Donuts for coffee, and I prayed for a parking space, and there wasn't one, but I knew this parable, and I kept praying and praying. Like an hour later, I had gone around the block like 17 times. There was one right up front, and I went in there. No, I believe we can pray for simple things that serve us. You know, sometimes I pray for parking space and God rewards me with exercise. That's sometimes His way. I prayed for a lawn tractor once. Did I ever tell you about that? I needed a lawn tractor really bad. I prayed for it. I got it too. And I praised God for it. But what the parable before us is unquestionably teaching is that, number one, God hears our prayers. Never doubt point number one of the parable. God hears our prayers. Number two, for reasons of His own, He may delay His answer. And number three, even though He delays His answer, He prefers us to be continually and perseveringly at His door, even if it is only to state our perceived needs. Those are the three things we can unquestionably say are taught in this parable. Now, we may object to the seemingly crass and irreligious approach to praying, but let's keep in mind that at least in this context, this is the Lord's approach. He's not describing here a submissive and subdued daughter of heaven, crying day and night for Israel to be delivered. He's picturing here a widow. She probably nagged her husband to death, by the sound of it. But she's an otherwise helpless creature who has been wronged, or at least perceives she's been wronged. And she's been used badly by a persecutor in her life. And Jesus does not even say that her claim is legitimate. We only know that it is a felt claim. We may presume that God will only answer prayers that beseech Him to do what is within His own character to do. I don't think we can presume that Jesus is saying God will come out of character and do something that He's not comfortable with. You can be certain that if God answers your prayer, He was comfortable with answering your prayer. However, we may infer here a bias on God's part. A bias here on the part of God in regard to His role as a father favoring His own children over the children of others. That it definitely comes through in the parable. Jesus said, I tell you, He will avenge His own elect. He has a bias toward those whom He has chosen as His children. Now, a child is, generally speaking, not averse to asking his father for things that come from his own personal desires. My children don't have a problem with that. You know? Sometimes I've noticed as they were growing up, if they thought, well, Dad's not accustomed to giving us those kind, granting those types of requests. So what we'll do is, you know, Daniel and James will get together and sort of incite Joseph to come do the asking. You know? Oh, he'll give it to Joe. He's just a baby. He doesn't know any better. He doesn't know he's walking into a minefield in the living room there where Dad's sitting. Send him in to ask God if we can do this particular thing or something. But children, they're not worried about that. And this is what Christ is teaching here. This is what Jesus is teaching. A child is, generally speaking, not afraid to ask his father for things simply because he wants them. Wanting is not such a bad thing, after all, it seems. At least not, you know, Jesus could have given us any other numbers of illustrations, but He didn't. He gave us the illustrations of fathers granting gifts to their children. And He did that for the purpose of us understanding that fathers, out of a great love for the children, give things to the children just because they're their children. I'm not much accustomed to having the children of strangers knock on my door and ask for things that my children ask for. So fathers are, generally speaking, willing to grant such things to show their love of their children. And we may remember that Jesus taught on this matter of comparing the giving, loving nature of God to the giving and loving nature of our own earthly fathers. You remember this? When He said, back in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew, He said, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Think about how absurd that is. Dad, can we have some toast for breakfast? No, go out in the yard and get a stone. It doesn't happen. Jesus is making a very valid comparison here of how children go to their parents for things, and the parent is lovingly and willing to grant the request. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, Jesus says, he loves to insert the doctrine of total depravity in his teaching all the time. If you then, being evil, know how to give God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I've always received this notion from this text. It seems to me that it is not the legitimacy of the request that is being validated here, nor is it the worthiness of the requester that we're studying. But rather it is the perseverance in humility that exposes faith in action and in some part at least exonerates the praying saint from other forms of unworthiness. Look, we don't know if this widow is a worthy person or a heinous sinner. We don't know her character. We don't know that her request is totally selfish and bent on the destruction of her enemy. We don't really know that. But we know one thing, that her constant persevering before God exonerates her and becomes the fruit of her faith. And God looks at it that way. Your perseverance becomes your worthiness. And Jesus says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? To come before God with personal requests is in itself a testimony of our praise of him. Why? Because we haven't gone somewhere else. We haven't gone to some other God. We haven't expected the arm of flesh to save us. We have faith that we have a God who hears our prayers, sympathizes with our conditions, and loves us enough to grant us those things that we need. And those things that we want. To come before God with personal requests is in itself a testimony of our praise of him, our honor toward him, our low and helpless view of ourselves. See, all that is said by this widow. She's saying, I need the judge to help me. I am powerless to help myself. And I will not go. You know, you would think that after a long time of persevering before the judge, who, remember, in the context of the parable, is God, right? You would think that on your knees before God, after long and arduous and wearying supplication, you might say, you know, I think I'm just going to try something else or someone else. And Jesus says, no. No, that's not what this woman did. That's not the example he's giving us. We don't try something else. We stay on our knees before our God because he's our Father, and you have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? As Peter said to Jesus. So to come before God with personal requests is in itself a testimony of our praise of him, our honor toward him, our low and helpless view of ourselves, and our high and mighty view of him. To simply kneel and speak to an invisible power in order that a very visible result may happen to our benefit is a testimony of great faith. Think about that. To be on your knees constantly before an invisible God, expecting a visible thing to show up and please you. Awesome. It's an awesome thing. It is an awesome thing. It really is. It really is an awesome thing. To simply kneel and speak to an invisible power in order that a very visible result may happen to our benefit is a testimony of great faith. And to keep up such a vigil, even when it seems futile and arduously long, is a testimony of even greater faith before God. It's amazing. Friends, faith is in itself a reward. It's one of the great rewards. But like so many other great benefits, of God's kingdom in this life, it is yet an inward and invisible reward. Like so many other benefits of kingdom life, however, our invisible reward is often accompanied by visible and accessible rewards. To continue day and night with relentless consistency is our testimony to God that, and to man, that we're totally helpless to help ourselves, and that only He is totally capable to come to our aid. Do you see what it does? It puts in order everything in the universe to act as this widow is acting. God is in His place. He is beseeched as the only place to go, the only source of provision for the elect. And the elect is in his or her place. Helpless before God, beseeching Him for mercy. Friends, all is right with the world when that's your life before God. Calvin comments on this, you might have guessed. And he validates this conclusion. He writes this. He says, "We know that perseverance in prayer is a rare and difficult attainment. It is not the opinion of the great theologian that too many people actually arrive at this place in their spiritual lives. He thinks it's rare, and it's not rare and difficult. It's rare because it's so difficult. And it is a manifestation," he writes, "of our unbelief that when our first prayers are not successful, we immediately throw away not only hope, but all the ardor of prayer." In other words, when we're not immediately answered, we lose hope that God will answer. Maybe in a certain sense, we're losing hope that He is God. But we lose also, he says, the ardor or the fervor of prayer. We don't go anymore with a sense of awe. We've lost it. We've allowed ourselves to be wearied out by asking, you see. And we've allowed our faith to wane. And he says, "But it is an undoubted evidence of our faith that if we are disappointed of our wish, we yet do not lose courage. Most properly, therefore, does Christ recommend to his disciples to persevere in praying." God does not count it faith necessarily that we bow and pray before the throne of grace. He does count it as faith if we persist, knowing in our hearts that we're His children, that there is simply no place else for us to go, no other source for our provision. Calvin drives home the point when he says this: "The leading truth conveyed in this parable is this, that God does not all at once grant assistance to His people, because He chooses to be, as it were, wearied out by prayers. And that, however wretched and despicable may be the condition of those who pray to Him, yet if they do not desist from the uninterrupted exercise of prayer, He will at length regard them and relieve their necessities." Friends, the parable is self-explanatory. We go to it, we almost expect that it's not self-explanatory, but it is. Just keep relentlessly going to God with our prayers, and we are right before God. And our faith makes us worthy before Him. Jesus is our great high priest who has firsthand experience what it is to be in this world, to be in the flesh, to be needy, to be in the needs of the body and of the spirit. I don't think there's too much anxiety and depression going on in heaven. Jesus sympathized with us, came in sinful flesh, or as we should say, in the guise of sinful flesh, and He knows what it's like to be compelled to go to the Father with needs, knowing by faith that God's true children have no place else to go, no power to plead with, no greater power to plead with, and no more loving a provider than He. The writer of Hebrews says as much in this, And so it is written, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't come here in some vain hope, with some vain chance of receiving mercy and receiving grace to help us in our time of need. We come there to obtain it. The writer of Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace expecting to obtain it. Now, you may be there long, according to the parable, but be like Jacob. Just don't leave until you obtain it. Verse 2. Now, there was a certain city, or rather, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Nice guy. What complicates the parable is that the man in the place of God, the judge and provider of justice, is an abominably evil man, unlike the God of heaven. But what Jesus is trying to do, obviously, is emphasize something, like he did with fathers. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more will God in heaven? Well, he's doing really the same thing here. Even if an evil judge gets wearied out by the continual faith of the saints, you see. And so, that definitely is a little complication in the parable. The God of heaven is a just and righteous judge, even a loving and merciful father. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you went to court today and you went up to the bench and you knew that the judge just loved you? It would be such a different thing if you knew that he loved you. Well, you don't know that in this life. But the God of heaven is a just and righteous judge. Even a loving and merciful father of those who've come to know and rely on him. A little knowledge of the judicial system of the times is probably useful here. In every city of Israel, there was a Sanhedrin. Did you know that? There was a Sanhedrin, a judicial body in every city in Israel. There was a body of men appointed to judge and to administer justice to the citizens of that city. Now, the great body of the Sanhedrin that we read about in the book of Acts, that Peter and John come before and are judged by, that's the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, a great city. Okay? And it was compromised of 70 to 72 men at all times. Probably 71 judges sat on the board of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. They were elders of the city, or judges, all right? In those cities where there was at least 120 men, there was a lesser body. There was a Sanhedrin of 23 elders. And in a city of lesser population, there was a body of a mere 3 judges. And there was no body in any city of less than 3 judges. The traditional reasoning behind this procedure was that only God could judge alone without consent of another. Men don't dare. You see? And so they would have at least 3 judges in every city. However, there were very rare instances where a single sitting judge would be empowered to make rulings. Now, in those cities where this anomaly occurred, it was only by consent of the populace and the one who came for judgment. In other words, he only had power over you if you consented to grant him that power. So this could really have happened, you see. And so it was not a totally untenable suggestion to illustrate his point by appealing to a case with one sitting judge. And the qualifications to become a judge on these various Sanhedrin bodies of ancient Israel, the qualifications were well known. You had to be a man who was known for his wisdom, his meekness, and his fear of God. You couldn't get on the board if somebody didn't see clearly those qualifications in your character. So the man in our text has none of these qualifications. All right? So we should note here that where there is no fear of God, it should generally follow that there is, generally speaking, no regard for men. Now, there's probably plenty of atheists and pagans and God-haters of our day who pretend that their disregard for God is expressly because of their high regard for men. They're being disingenuous. Without the fear of an absolute judge over us, we may act within our own immediate scope of judgment without any regard of conscientious censure from a higher authority. In other words, we can act solely on our own initiative and not even with the belief that we might be censured or punished or judged from any higher authority. To not fear God necessarily means not to regard man. And it certainly means not to regard man as God regards man. So those who do not regard God make themselves God, and this will undoubtedly be the judgment that God himself puts upon them when they stand before him in final judgment. Verses 6 through 8 says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth?" I thought that was a strange ending for the parable. What we need to focus on primarily from these verses in order to make appropriate application to our lives are these two points. Number one, though he bears long with them, that phrase, we have to focus on that. He's teaching us that God sometimes bears long with us in our supplications. And number two, when he comes, will he find faith in the earth? What does that mean? That means God's going to bear long with his elect. On occasions, according to his choosing, when we come before him to ask for things, he may bear long with us. That's a given. That's known. What's not known is when he returns, will he find many people bearing long with him? Will he find many people like this widow, wearying out God with her requests? And this is what he's asking here. We're being called to here as a matter of faith to cry out to God day and night and to do so with or without any visible result. Seems to me that's what he's calling us to do. He's teaching us, in fact, that that is faith. That's what he wants to find when he comes back. People who are content that God's bearing long with them. This is precisely what he'll be looking for when he returns. This relentless dependence upon God for our needs and our wants is what God himself recognizes as faith in action. A faith that won't quit. Real faith. Genuine hope and complete trust that he's God and you need him for your supply. Faith always goes to obedience. And God is calling the elect to cry out to him day and night, persevering in all seasons and through all circumstances. Friends, if we receive any of the intent of this passage, receive this. Faith in the sight of God is not our naked profession. It is not the correct minutia of our doctrine. It is not that we conduct ourselves in the sight of others according to a good moral conscience, though all these things have their place and work in conjunction toward a good Christian character. The real work of faith is that the heart of the true saint is not content unless it is in constant communion with the God of heaven. In other words, you have to have good works. A Christian has to have good works. You know, it's funny, we talk about works so much in evangelicalism today, it's almost as if they're not important. Friends, they can't get you saved, but they're still very important to God. Works are all we do. Amen. What else do we do but works? Non-works? I mean, what do we do? They're very important. What you do and what you refrain from doing contributes to to your character. And to what people see as being your character. Christians have to have a good and virtuous character. They have to have good works. They have to have a good understanding of sound doctrine. But none of these things should assure us that we are God's children. What should assure us that we are God's children, that we are his elect whom he will speedily avenge, what should assure us of this is that we are not content unless our hearts are in constant communion with the God of heaven, even if it's just to supplicate before Him. He wants to see that in us. We can have all these other things and just be, as Paul said, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Right? Love of God means communion with God in a deep, personal sense. And though he delays long, he expects that his true beloved will be looking for him day and night, calling out to him, in every need beseeching him, with every thought captive to him, and with every praise offered to him. Jesus speaks of his second coming as an event that will lose fervor even in the heart of the most zealous saint. So God bears long with the elect, but when he comes, will he really find faith in the earth? Will he find us at the throne of grace, going to him for the things we need? If we sink under our calamities, as Calvin puts it, or if we are anxious in a storm, as Matthew Henry said it, it is our own fault, Henry says, for Jesus would not have us so. The more we see our need, the more we must cry out. The longer we wait to hear from God, the more heartily we must call to him in prayer. The more we are oppressed, the more we must express to him our need, and I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, the word speedily seems displaced in this context. He just got through talking to us about how he's going to bear long, and will we come along, and will we nag him day and night, and will the process go on and on and on? And then he says, but I will avenge them speedily. Lord, what are you talking about? I thought about this long and hard. Why does he finally say he'll do it, and he'll do it speedily? Have you ever had a prayer? Have you ever been in this position that the widow's in? Have you ever been at the throne of grace, beseeching God day and night for something? I'm going to presume that most of you have. Did you ever notice that finally, it just became your habit to go to God, to praise him, to thank him for the things you still have, be overwhelmed with thanksgiving that you still have so many things, and just continue day and night with that request before God, because it's something that you just in this life cannot conceive of continuing without, and you're burdened to just keep asking God for it. And so you keep asking God, and day and night goes by, week after week, month after month, maybe year after year, and then it gets granted. And it seems like all that trial was the blink of an eye. And the trial's forgotten. And it was speedily after all. It just wasn't speedily as man counts speed. God is not slack as man counts slackness, Peter said. For with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. We want God always to do it the latter way. We want 1,000 years to be as 1 day. But sometimes 1 day seems like 1,000 years. But he does it speedily. It seems to me, this is a word denoting our perception. For it always seems long between answers to prayer. I know it does with me. You know, I got to tell you, I have great needs. But I've had great needs before. And it's hard for me to remember when. Because I go back and I talk about it with my wife. And with, you know, we've been here before, but when was that again? And I know it was very tumultuous during that time, but once we were avenged, it seemed very speedily. And we were back happy on our way with our prayers answered. It always seems long between answers to prayers, but God is so gracious that when he finally answers, it seems to have been done with alacrity. And the feeling of fulfillment outshines the seasons of desertions. Now, I use the word desertions in the Puritan sense. The Puritans spoke of desertions. Desertions are those times in a saint's life. Every saint, even the charismatic saint who will not admit it because he thinks it's faithless to admit that he actually is depressed from time to time or not so slap happy and doesn't have a spring in his step. Desertions are those times when you perceive that God has left you to yourself and no longer hears your prayer, and no longer paves the way for your success as he seemed to have done in your past. There are times of desertion, and there are times when you need to be like this widow and be at the throne of grace, beseeching God day and night, because those times do come. The desert places of our lives do come, and God hasn't forsaken us, but he has let us feel forsaken for the moment to test our faith. And yet, will he really find faith when he comes? This is his question. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus knows the answer to all of his questions. So when he comes to us, he makes the wait worthwhile. The prize is lasting, and the memory of our prior lack seems fleeting. The time seems fleeting. Hopefully the memory will last. And so now we enter a new season. We had our prayer answered. We're in a new season of crying out to God. We are indeed in the season of praise. Though we cried out long, we cried out in faith. The action of our fervent prayer brought calmness to our souls. During the trial, the action of fervent prayer night and day before God will bring calmness to your souls and order to your thinking. For our God is no God of confusion. Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. The judge cares for you. But even the judge that didn't care for her had to finally give in to her constant pleading. Paul exhorts us likewise, saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And that's the great benefit of prayer and of beseeching our Father for those things that only he can grant us. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, it is you, O Lord, that are our God and our Savior. It is you, Father, that we turn to in our time of need. It is you upon whom we cast all our cares, knowing that you care for us. And it is you, O Father, that we pray will grant our requests eventually. But in the meantime, we pray for a peace that passes all understanding, O Lord, that we may know that you are with us. And in those times, those desert times, O Lord, when it seems you do not hear us, give us the faith to know, O Lord, that it is your promise that you do indeed hear us. Increase our faith, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.